In one of Jesus' famous parables, he tells the story of two men building one on rock, one on sand. If you've been around church for any length of time, you may even know a little song about that, the wise man and the foolish man. And it seems to me that what the Apostle Paul is doing in this wonderful passage of 1 Corinthians 15 that we've just had read to us is laying firm foundations for our faith. In the same book, 1 Corinthians, in chapter 3, he's already said that nobody can lay any other foundation except that which is Christ. So he's saying that Jesus is the firm foundation that we build everything else on. We work from there. No one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. And what he's doing in this passage is showing us the foundations of our faith so that we can have confidence in the message that we have received and we have believed. So I just want to give you seven headings that work through this passage, give you a framework for unpacking this. I'm not going to go into lots of detail, it's a lengthy passage. And we're going to come back to where we stopped next week and finish off. So we're just looking at some reflections on the resurrection. Last week was Easter Sunday, as you know. And I thought this would be a great passage to just, for the next couple of weeks, just work with and look at. So first of all, Paul's confidence in the gospel. That's verses 1 and 2. You'll need to have the passage open in front of you. I'm just going to refer as we go through very quickly. Confidence in the gospel. Paul is reminding them of what they already know. And actually, lots of preaching is doing precisely that. There's a safeguard in doing that. Paul says elsewhere in Philippians that it's no trouble for him to remind them what they already know, and it's a safeguard for them. And Peter says, I'm going to keep on reminding you of what you already know. Because the danger in the Christian life is that we can get a bit blasé, a bit complacent, and we can take these eternal truths for granted. And we can play marbles with diamonds. And to ward against that, Paul says, I'm going to remind you. You know it already, but I'm going to remind you. C.S. Lewis said, we need to be reminded more often than we need to be taught. We don't want novel things. There's not a new gospel that someone's going to make up. No, there is the gospel, and we need to be confident in it. Notice the verbs that are used here. This gospel is preached. There's content to it. There's a message. There's a proclamation. It's about Jesus, who he is, what he's done. Crucified, buried, risen, ascended, glorified, his teaching. All of that is being communicated by Paul. He's preached it to them, but notice they've received it. They didn't just hear it, they received it. They took it on board, we would say. They took it into their lives. This truth transformed them. They received it and they took their stand. See, it's a solid foundation, the gospel. You can stand on it. It will hold your weight for time and eternity. Through all the changing scenes of life, this truth will hold because it's God's truth and it's the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you can take your stand on it. And notice what he says about this gospel. It's by the gospel that you're saved. Through the content of this message about Jesus, something happens and a transaction takes place where you move from darkness into the kingdom of light. You move into the family of God. You're adopted into his family. You're saved from the consequences of your sin. You're saved from the wrath to come. You are saved. That's the good news of the gospel. It actually saves you. And so often we can just take that for granted. We can't lose our salvation, but we can forget what it was like to be lost. So this morning, as we look afresh at the good news, we are saved. As we sang in that first song, the righteous run into it, and they are saved. That's the truth. So hold firmly to this, says Paul, verse 2. Hold firmly to the word I preach to you, because this gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. There is no other name in heaven and earth given among men whereby we must be saved. Only Jesus, only way, only truth, only life, only gospel. It's the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't grow out of the gospel, we grow into the gospel. More and more. The longer we go on as a Christian, the more we realize the wonder of what Jesus has done for us. The bigger the cross gets in our estimation. The more we realize the depth of our sin and the corruption of our own hearts, the greater we see the grace of God displayed in the gospel. We never move off the grounds of the gospel. We grow into it as we go through our Christian life. So he has this confidence in the gospel. Second thing he's confident in, and this follows on, verses 3 and 4, is his confidence in the scriptures. You see, this is of first importance. This is not some secondary thing. This is primary. This is fundamental. This is paramount. This is first importance. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. There it is. There's the gospel in a nutshell. Jesus didn't die randomly. He died for a purpose. He died for our sins. But it's according to the scriptures. Why is it according to the scriptures? Because these are the scriptures that testify about Christ. That's what Jesus said. He says, you're in error to a group of people. You don't know the scriptures. These are the scriptures that testify about me, but you refuse to come to me and have life. Nathan alluded to the fact in his all-age talk that Jesus appeared to disciples. Two of them were on a road going to Emmaus, away from Jerusalem, about 7 miles away. And Jesus himself drew alongside. And what did he do as he spoke to them? Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things in all the scriptures concerning himself. And then when they get back to Jerusalem, he does the same thing again with the disciples that are gathered there. Jesus was at pains, the risen Lord Jesus was at pains to show how what he said and did and what happened to him was exactly as had been predicted in the scriptures. He is fulfilling the scriptures. They are pointing to him. So which scriptures? Well, if it took Jesus from a 7 mile journey in those days, I don't know how long that would have taken, at least a couple of hours, I imagine, to go through. You can imagine there's lots of scriptures, but there's some that particularly get referenced in the New Testament talking about Jesus. And one of them is from Isaiah 53. In the book of Acts, there's one of Jesus' followers called Philip. Is coming alongside a chariot, and in the chariot is an Ethiopian. And the Ethiopian happens to be reading a scroll with Isaiah 53. And he asks Philip the question, who is he talking about? Himself, the prophet, or someone else? And it says, Philip began with that scripture and led him to Christ and spoke to him about Jesus and showed how that passage in Isaiah gets fulfilled in Jesus. So let's just look at that scripture, because it's absolutely key for both Jesus' death for our sins and his resurrection. So just turn to Isaiah 53. And that'll be on page 741 in your church Bibles. So Isaiah is speaking about a servant who's going to come. And this servant is going to suffer. And he says about this suffering servant in verse 4 of chapter 53, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced, notice that word, as the nails go through Jesus' hands and feet on the cross. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This suffering servant is going to die for the sins, not his own. It's going to be our sins that are going to be laid on him. That's the picture there, very clear in Isaiah. But the whole Jewish system of sacrifice, of sacrificing bulls and goats and lambs, to take away sin when they couldn't in themselves take away sin, is all pointing ahead to a supreme sacrifice that is going to happen. Christ is going to die for our sins according to these scriptures. And he's buried and raised according to what scripture? Well, Isaiah 53, just run down to verse 10. It's not an accident that Jesus dies on the cross. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And Jesus voluntarily goes to the cross, takes the cup that is offered to him. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, there it is again, just in case we haven't already got it. And this is the resurrection. He will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Jesus is going to rise again according to the scriptures. He's going to die according to the scriptures. And then on the day of Pentecost, Peter starts quoting from Psalm 16, just another reference to show you where the early church went when they explained the things about Jesus from the scriptures. Let me just turn that up for you. Psalm 16, verses 9 to 11. This is another key scripture that gets used in the book of Acts, as they explain the good news of Jesus. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, says the psalmist. Nor will you let your faithful one see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Now, David wrote that hundreds of years before Christ. And Peter says, well, hang on a minute. David's tomb is still here to this day in Jerusalem. You can go and see it. So who is David writing about? He's writing about the Lord Jesus Christ, who will not have his body abandoned to the realm of the dead, whose body will not see decay, because 3 days later he will rise again. And Jesus himself used the picture of the sign of Jonah. And said, just as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days, so the Son of Man, talking about himself, will be in the earth for 3 days and will rise again. You see, it's the resurrection that makes Good Friday good. It's the resurrection that is God the Father's amen to Jesus the Son's cry of "It is finished." It's the resurrection where God affirms all the work of his Son and is well pleased with what his Son has done on the cross. And that's why we are accepted and we're forgiven, because of the resurrection. Paul has great confidence in these scriptures. And then, next, he has confidence in the evidence. Look at verses 5 to 8. That he appeared, not just once, not just twice, many times, to different people in different circumstances. And these are eyewitness accounts. People really met a risen Lord Jesus. People really saw him eat fish in front of them. Saw that he was real, a real body, a real resurrection body. So the whole claim of Christianity hinges on this fact of the resurrection as a historical fact, something that really happened, not just an idea, not just wishful thinking, but something that really happened, a stubborn fact, as one writer talked about facts. You can't get away from facts. It doesn't matter what you feel about them. It doesn't matter what you think about them. They are facts. And even secular historians start with an empty tomb, because if there wasn't an empty tomb, Christianity would have got nowhere. If there was a body around somewhere and someone could produce it, that was the end of the story. And Christianity would never have spread as it did through the known world, throughout the Roman world and then beyond. So you start with an empty tomb and you've got to make some conclusions about why the tomb was empty and where was the body. And there's lots of helpful books being written. People starting out skeptical and saying, okay, I'm going to disprove this Christianity once and for all. And if I'm going to do it, I'm going to disprove the resurrection. And they've tried, and they've come to the conclusion it really happened, and they've come to faith. Things like Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict, or more recently, Lee Strobel's Case for Christ, or the classic Frank Morrison, Who Moved the Stone? People saying, hang on, this can't possibly have happened. Let's just get rid of this. Let's just show this didn't happen. And they can't do it, and they haven't done it in 2,000 years, because it's a stubborn fact of history and it's widely attested. Look at that situation there. We don't know when this happened, but presumably this was in Galilee, because Jesus said to his the angel said to the followers of Jesus at the tomb, he's gone ahead of you to Galilee like he said he would. And so presumably there were more followers of Jesus in Galilee than there were in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, the day of Pentecost, in the upper room, 120 people. But presumably in Galilee there were more, and on one occasion 500 saw Jesus at the same time. This is not some mass hallucination. That can't happen. Hallucinations are private affairs. This is all evidence that demands a verdict. And add to that the fact that these disciples, who forsook him and fled when he was arrested to go to the cross, are now publicly going out and at great cost to themselves, and all of them with the exception of the Apostle John, died a violent death as a result of their claim that Jesus had risen from the dead. Look at the transformation from being this scared rabble to these fearless radicals going throughout the known world proclaiming a risen Lord Jesus. How do you account for the astonishing change in the disciples? How do you account for the fact that the holy day, the Sabbath, was a Saturday, but the early church celebrated it as a Sunday because of the resurrection? Why did that happen if there was no resurrection? Paul is saying we can be really confident in the evidence. If you've never looked seriously into the evidence for the resurrection, I commend that to you. Because our faith is built on facts, not stories, not myths, not fables, facts. Next thing that Paul is confident in is God's grace. Do you notice that in verses 9 and 10? Talking about himself, the least of the apostles, he says, doesn't deserve to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church of God. Paul's testimony was that if God can use people like me, he can use anyone. If God is that gracious, because I was, he says, at once a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man. And he says, the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom, says Paul, I am the worst. But for that reason, I was shown mercy, that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example of those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Paul is saying, it's by the grace of God I am what I am. I don't deserve to be an apostle. I don't deserve anything. But it's his grace. He has confidence in the grace of God, and this grace that is not without effect in him. It produces something in him. It motivates, it drives him. Next, he's confident in the resurrection. That's the next bit, verses 11 to 19. This is what they preach. This is what we preach. This is what you believed. And we've preached that Christ has been raised from the dead. But there are some people in this church in Corinth, for reasons that we're not sure, who are going around saying there's no resurrection of the dead. Now, why are they saying that? We don't know. Maybe it's the Greek idea. The Greeks had this idea of the immortality of the soul, but not the body. There were elements within the Jewish faith. They were called the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection. So there was this. There were people around who denied that that could happen. So they're not saying that Jesus hasn't risen from the dead. They're just saying there is no resurrection of the dead. Nobody else is going to rise from the dead. How then they could understand Jesus rising the dead when there is no resurrection of the dead is what Paul then goes on to point out. He just demolishes their argument. Look at what he says. He just confronts the false teaching and says, well, if there isn't any resurrection, then Christ hasn't risen. And if Christ hasn't risen, then our preaching is futile and your faith is useless. And then we're lying about God because we've said that he's risen, he raised Christ from the dead. And if Christ isn't raised, you're still in your sins. There is no point to any of this. This is all nonsense. And even those who've fallen asleep in Christ are lost. It's just utterly, utterly futile and hopeless if there is no resurrection of the dead. But, verse 20, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. So that's the assertion. Christ has been raised from the dead. And then if you then read that back in and flip all his arguments, you see what he's actually saying. So preaching is not useless. Faith is not useless, verse 14. Actually, it's positive. It's helpful. It changes us. We're not false witnesses. We're proclaiming the truth, not our truth, God's truth. Because God did raise him from the dead. And so if God raised him from the dead, then the dead are raised. And there's hope for all of us. And so our faith is not futile. And here's the good news. We're not still in our sins. If Christ is risen, our sins are forgiven on account of his name. So we're not to be pitied more than all men. We do have hope. Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So Paul demolishes their argument and says, you can't say, on the one hand, Jesus has risen, and say there is no resurrection from the dead. That does not work. And if that's the case, none of this makes any sense. The fact is, Christ has risen from the dead, and he's confident in that. Why? Because he's confident ultimately in Christ. That's the next section, verses 20 to 28. Notice how Christ just keeps featuring again and again in these verses. Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits. So the first fruits are the first part of the crop that guarantee the harvest that will follow. So the first fruit is Jesus. He's risen. That guarantees all those who follow him also being raised from the dead physically when he comes. That's what Paul's going on to say. So death comes through a man. Death follows sin. And so as Jesus, the God-man, takes our sin upon him and rises from the dead, resurrection comes from the man Christ Jesus, verse 21. As in Adam, all die. We are part of this fallen human race. So in Christ, all will be made alive. Each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits. And then notice this, when he comes. When he comes, not if he comes. When he comes. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring. Then anew this song will sing. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Christ is coming back, so our future is secure. The end will come. He will hand the kingdom over to God. Look at the beautiful way that the Father and the Son work together here. The Son places everything all under the feet of Christ. And Christ then hands the kingdom back to the Father. So God is himself all in all. They're in this together. This relationship, Father, Son. You can't understand Jesus unless you understand him in the context of Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what Paul is teaching here as elsewhere in his writings. This is going to happen. Jesus is going to put all his enemies under his feet. He is reigning now, notice that. He must reign until, so he's reigning now. And he's defeated death, but he's one day going to destroy death completely in the new heaven and the new earth. Verse 29 is tricky. Don't know if you noticed this as it was read through. We're not quite sure what Paul is referring to here, but it seems there was some practice at this stage in the early church of people baptizing for the dead. So people have already died, and then people wanting to represent them and vicariously be baptized for them. Paul doesn't condone it, he doesn't approve it, and presumably it died out fairly quickly because nowhere encouraged in the whole of the New Testament that Christians would do that. But I think, you know, with the best will in the world, some people thought, well, these people died. What's going to happen to them? Well, maybe if I get baptized on their behalf, that will make it okay. And it was misguided, but it probably happened. And that seems to be what Paul is referring to there. But it's the only time we get any mention of it in the whole of the New Testament. So clearly it's not a big deal. But it is there, and we just needed to acknowledge it. Confident in Christ, and then lastly, confident in Christian lifestyle. Paul is saying, because Jesus has been raised, we take risks. Why do we endanger ourselves every hour? Why do we die every day to our own will and surrender to his will? Why did I contend with wild beasts? Presumably these were opponents to Paul and his teaching in Ephesus. What have I gained unless the gospel changes people's lives and changes people's eternal destiny? He says you can be confident in this Christian lifestyle. It works. Don't have this hedonistic attitude, eat and drink for tomorrow we die. Don't think you can be in the wrong kind of company and embracing these ideas. He actually calls these ideas sinning and ignorance of God. No, he says be confident in this Christian lifestyle. It works. The values, the attitudes, the priorities. This Jesus is worth risking everything for. So, for us now, 21st century disciples, reading this passage, we can build our lives on the Lord Jesus Christ. We can build on him as our firm foundation. Our values, our ambitions, our priorities, our lifestyle. We can build on him and put all our confidence in him, and he will not let us down. He cannot let us down. He will not fail us. He will not forsake us. He's a solid rock. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. I just want to close with some words written by a martyr Zimbabwean pastor who seems to me to just embrace this confidence in the gospel, this confidence in Christ and in the scriptures. This is what he said. This was found on his possessions after he died. I'm part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have the Holy Spirit power. The die has been cast. I've stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of his. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I'm finished and done with low living, sight walking, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tamed visions, worldly talking, cheap giving, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith, lean in his presence, walk by patience. I'm uplifted by prayer, and I labor with power. My face is set, my gate is fast, my goal is heaven, my road is narrow, my way rough, my companions are few, my guide reliable, my mission clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of the enemy, pander at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, let up until I've stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, preached up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus. I must go till he comes, give till I drop, preach till all know, and work till he stops me. And when he comes for his own, he will have no problem recognizing me. My banner will be clear. I'm going to sing our closing song. It takes us back to the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. And the last verse recognizes, I guess, the sentiments of that, that last piece from that Zimbabwean pastor. That love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. He's worth it.